Bible tonight, make your way to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 6 down through verse number 9 as we open up our study here tonight. And we're going through a series of messages on characteristics of a healthy church. And we've looked at a few very important ones prior to this. And tonight we're looking at a healthy church knows the gospel. A healthy church knows the gospel. And I know probably right off the bat you're thinking, well, duh, we already know that, right? But I want to dive into this a little bit because, believe it or not, there are many that do not actually know the gospel, though they claim the gospel. And so it's important for us to see this because even in the New Testament, early New Testament era, there were churches that were having struggles with the purity of the gospel and how it is. And so let's look at this. We look at Galatians 1, verse 6 through 9. Notice that Paul's writing to the churches in Galatia, all right? So bear in mind, these are not just one church, but there's multiple churches in Galatia. And this letter is to go to them. And he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. That little word gospel gets used quite a bit. What is the gospel? What does gospel mean? Well, the gospel, the word gospel really comes from, it comes through a Latin term that comes through a Greek term, but in short, it refers to the good news. It means good news. That's the most basic definition. And so the gospel means good news. That's what we think of when we hear the gospel. But when we think about good news, the good news about what? Well, there's all kinds of different news that we hear today, right? Some news is good. Some news is bad. Some news we hear might be misleading. Some news might be true. Some news can just make you flat out depressed. Some might make you excited. We live in a world of news. We're constantly getting different kinds of news. It's part of life, society. But there's a particular good news that is better than any news in the world, and that is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, while the term gospel is thrown around by many Christian circles, there are several who use it without actually understanding what it refers to. It's one thing to know the gospel means good news, and it's another thing entirely to know what the good news actually is and why it is good news. And this is why truly knowing and understanding the gospel, it is a crucial characteristic of a healthy church. So what is the biblical gospel, and why must that be central to the church for a church to be healthy? Well, I think you see a great example here in Galatia. Here in the gospel, here in the book of Galatians, you look at what verse 6 says. Paul says, I'm astonished. I mean, Paul's just kind of taken back because he's ministered to the churches of Galatia. He's ministered to people in that region. And he says, I'm astonished. He's astonished that the churches in Galatia were so quickly deserting him, Jesus, by means of the gospel. They're deserting him by means of being given to another gospel. Now, Paul makes a good point here. He says, well, there's not really another gospel. There's only one, right? There's not another one that's just as good or it's a replacement for the one he gave. You're going after another gospel, but it's not really a gospel in itself. But what he's bringing out here is that there's a distortion to the gospel taking place in Galatia, and that distortion is being accepted by the churches of Galatia. Now, the distortion in Galatia was widely rooted in trying to influence Judaism into the gospel, keeping the law of Moses, and essentially making salvation partially by works and the law of Moses through circumcision and other things they need to keep. But so Paul's going to warn them about that through the book of Galatians. But here's the principle I want to glean from this. And that this may seem like a very elementary subject for a healthy church, but it's a non-negotiable subject. A church that does not truly understand and know the gospel is not a church at all. And a church that has distortions of the gospel it preaches is unhealthy and not functioning as she should be. And so you understand that the gospel is the heart of true Christianity, and therefore the gospel is also the heart of a true church. Now, there's many things that we may differ on with other churches on secondary issues, but when it comes to the gospel, that's the non-negotiable. That's the one there can be no budging on. And so I want us to look at two things in regard to this tonight. You'll see it in your notes, and you're going to be very familiar with this because guess what we do here in this church regularly? We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's something that needs to be preached and taught to us over and over again. It's not something we get once and then we're done. It is a truth that we continually get. And so the first thing I want you to see is the substance of the gospel. What is it? What does it include? What makes up the gospel, right? Well, the first point I want to bring out about this is man's condition and condemnation. In order for you to have good news, you must first have bad news. And the bad news is the truth about man and the judgment he's worthy of. You see, you think about man for a moment. What is the natural disposition of man and his thoughts about himself? Man thinks generally that he's good. Man thinks generally that he's okay in life, but also in regards to God. And believe it or not, this kind of thinking has infiltrated many who fall under the umbrella of Christianity, that man is generally good, and that basically he needs Jesus and the church more of an addition to what he already has in life. That is the furthest thing from the truth. Man doesn't need Jesus and the church in addition to his life. He needs Jesus to change his life, to give him new life. And so this concept is often brought into Christianity, the idea that maybe the church and Christianity is just some kind of religious therapy that people need to help them get through their lives. But the Bible utterly rejects such a concept, and such a way of thinking is contrary to the gospel itself. Man is not okay in any way or any form. What's the gospel teach us about man? Well, there's a couple things I'll bring out of this briefly. Mankind is depraved in his sinfulness. What's it mean to be depraved? It means to be thoroughly corrupt in his sin. You understand that with mankind, there's not one facet or aspect of man that's not tainted by sin. His mind is tainted by sin. His body is tainted by sin. His heart is tainted by sin. His will, his emotions, his everything has been corrupted by sin. Paul describes him in Ephesians 2:1. He says they are spiritually dead. He says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins, having no spiritual life whatsoever in and of yourselves." And so with that state of the sinner, Paul describes further to the Ephesians, saying in that same passage, "In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." You see, this right here, what Paul describes, is a life of continuous rebellion and disobedience to God and His law. Now, many today think that sin and the breaking of God's law really isn't that big of a deal. Surely sin, God will just kind of sweep that under the rug and let some things go. That's one of the greatest deceptions man falls into. And believe it or not, it happens in many churches in our nation. You see, why is the law of God, why is the breaking of God's law such a big deal? Because God's law reflects His character and His holiness. It reflects what is right versus what is wrong. And so to break the law of God, in essence, is to live against God. That's what it boils down to. To live against God, to live contrary to God. And such is the testimony of mankind as a whole. Paul brings this out in very plain terms for us in Romans 3. I'll read the passage. You all know it very well regarding the sinfulness of man and his life and how he is. Paul says to the church in Rome, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is a very grim picture of the natural disposition of man. Sin is not a light matter with God. R.C. Sproul rightly said this, and I think it gives good contrast and perspective, that sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. So it doesn't matter what man thinks about him being okay with God, because God is not okay with him. And secondly, regarding this, man is damned in his sinfulness. What does it mean to be damned? We don't use that terminology often, but it conveys the truth of what Scripture teaches. It is to be condemned to a just judgment, to have a judgment upon something or someone that they are worthy of. And so because of man's sinfulness against the Holy One cannot allow sin to go unpunished. For if he did, he would not truly be holy. He would compromise his nature. And thus we read that he commands all men to repent everywhere because of this very reason. Acts 17:31, he says all men to repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to us by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is a guarantee that all men will stand before God in judgment. And he has fixed the day. It's already set. You and I can fix days, and our days may change, our calendars may change, but guess what? On God's eternal calendar and time and history, he's already set the day. There's a judgment day coming in which the entirety of the world will be judged in righteousness, according to his righteousness. And so Paul made that clear about man's depravity in Ephesians 2. We just read that because of our sinfulness, we are by nature the children of wrath. God's wrath is kindled against all sinners. So therefore, there is no such thing as man being good or okay with God, since he's not okay with their sin. And he will bring every sinner before his righteous judgment and will pour out his eternal wrath upon them if they are not saved. And this is the part of the message that is often neglected today, even deleted from the gospel message that many churches preach. Let's preach Jesus, but without the wrath. Let's preach Jesus, but without this condemnation of sin. Understand this, church, to do that is to not preach the true Jesus. We may be no different than Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or anybody else that claims Jesus, but has a distortion of the truth. May we see the urgency of declaring this truth for what it is. For without this, there is no true good news. This brings us to letter B, the second aspect here regarding the substance of the gospel. Remember, we're talking about the substance of what makes up the gospel. Secondly, is Christ's sacrifice and substitution for sinners. You see, the good news of the gospel is often portrayed as this. Well, God is love. Well, the love of God is often at the forefront of the message, the gospel message, but in a way that neglects the rest of God's attributes. You see, God certainly is love. Never negate that. He is love. Scripture teaches that. But that is not all that God is. That's only half of the truth. Part of the truth. J.I. Packer rightly said, a half-truth masquerading as the whole truth becomes a complete untruth. That's true, to put it simply. It's exactly what we find. God is love, but there's so much more to it than the three-word statement. And this is what I hear a lot in Christian promotion today. God's love, God's love, God's love, in the attempt to get as many sinners in as possible. But it doesn't communicate the whole message. Not in the slightest. The gospel message is not that God is love in such a way that it excuses man's sin or man's need of atonement. Frequent use of God's love is what we see today. But you understand, you see it in the right context. To rightly understand the love of God, you must first understand His holiness and judgment, or else you miss what His love is all about. You cannot understand the love of God without also understanding the wrath of God. To try to preach the love of God without the wrath of God is to do the love of God injustice. The two are connected, and they are inseparable. 1 John 4:10, listen to this. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Can you guess what the key word might be here in this text? It's not the word love. It's the word propitiation. Love is easily understood. But propitiation is what's often skipped over, right? What's it mean that Jesus is the propitiation? The word means appeasement necessitated by sin, expiation, appeasement. So we think about Christ's death being an appeasement. What is being appeased or expiated by Christ's sacrifice? It's the wrath of God. The same wrath that's due unto the sinner. So while with Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, what happens with that is that He took the sins of His people upon Himself to pay that penalty they are worthy of. He did not die meaninglessly, but meaningfully to save sinners, as we looked at Sunday. A ransom, an absolute payment. He is a substitute for sinners. 1 Peter 3:18. Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered for sins." You can't negate that. For sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. That He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And so as a substitute, the wrath of God is poured upon the innocent Son of God for the sake of sinners who would believe. Short text that makes this clear. You know it just as well as I do. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul says to the church there, "For our sake," catch that, "for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin." For what purpose did He do this? So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. I'll forever stand amazed at this one little verse and what it means and what it displays about the gospel. Who is the He? It is God the Father. Who is the Him? It is God the Son. He, God the Father, has made Him, God the Son. He has made Him who knew no sin. Made Him to be sin who knew no sin. So here's why He is the only one. Jesus is the only one who could do such a thing as a substitute. It's because He is the one who knew no sin. Sin was a foreign thing to Christ. Never experienced it. Not even the slightest. Not even once. Kept the law of God to its perfection. It means that Christ in His earthly life, from the time of His birth to the time of His death, never committed any kind of transgression. And because He alone is sinless, He took the place of the sinful in His death on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24, Peter says again, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed." You notice that He bore not His own sin, but ours. Ours. You see what happens here, a substitution. And so through Christ's death, He endured a horrific agony by means of crucifixion. And yet this is another aspect that many want to avoid today, the blood of the cross. It's too violent and bloody to talk about crucifixion, right? To address it. Even some who claim to be the church are neglecting this point today. To appease the culture. And this is why this is vital. This is why I emphasize this to us as the church. And I know that we have a healthy understanding of the church. I'm not saying we don't. What I am saying is that there are many in the quote-unquote church today that do not and are taking away from the gospel the very essence that makes up the gospel. One example, the media director for Elevation Church. Many of you probably heard of Elevation Church. Many churches use Elevation Church music, which I would not be in favor of. But Elevation Church has put out this statement on their social media recently about this coming Easter Sunday. And they said, and I quote, "For us, the most important thing on Easter is inviting people to church. This means reaching people far from God." So here's how they're going to do that. "So we're not going to use the words Calvary, resurrection, or the phrase the blood of Jesus. We won't use language that will immediately make someone feel like an outsider." So I say this because this is all in the name of church and Christianity. I'm not crazy when I say that the gospel is being distorted by many in the church today. You see, without the bloody death of Jesus on the cross, there is no such thing as the gospel. It doesn't exist. We're saved by His blood. Romans 5:9, since therefore we have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. So you see, the blood of the cross is a crucial aspect of the gospel message. It cannot be neglected or altered. An absolute accomplishment has taken place at the cross. And this is the good news of helpless sinners, and a healthy church knows this. A healthy church knows what took place on the cross and understands the importance of what took place on the cross to their own existence. Because what does Scripture say? Christ has purchased what with His blood? The church. The church. Letter C, in regard to the substance of the gospel, notice with me, death's dilemma and defeat. And I like this too. This is so crucial. Death's dilemma and defeat. We know that death is not a subject people like to think about or consider, yet it's unavoidable. The gospel message reveals the reason that there is such a thing of death and how there is victory over death. Why is there such a thing as death? It is because of sin. And thus you see through Scripture and history that death, because of sin, has been the enemy of mankind that has not been able to be overcome. Paul says in Romans 5, 12-14, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death has reigned from Moses all the way up into the second Adam. Death has been undefeated by mankind. That is, until Jesus, the God-man, conquered it. And that's what Easter Sunday is all about. Resurrection Sunday. The gospel message is incomplete without the resurrection and defeat of death. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 4, you want a simple gospel passage that just summarizes it all for us? It's these two verses. For I deliver to you as the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Christian, you and I have victory today because Christ is not in the tomb. He's risen. And because He has gained the victory over the grave, He has absolute authority over death. Absolute authority over the grave itself. He holds authority. He has conquered the enemy that we could not conquer. He has defeated it. He has given it its own death blow. Death has died in Christ's power. I like what he says in Revelation 1:18 when the Apostle John has his vision of Jesus Christ, the risen Christ. He says, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead. But He laid His right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. You know what keys are emblematic of in Revelation? Authority and power. Christ has authority over death. And with Christ's resurrection and authority over the grave, He has done something. With His death and resurrection, He has reconciled sinners to God and guaranteed eternal life for those who believe on Him as Lord and Savior. He has brought His people back to God. And understand this, Christian, that this is central to the gospel message and the resurrection and the defeat of death. It is that sinful man has been brought back to life in God alone. And because of that, the believer has a glorious future to look forward to as they will forever be in the presence of their God, their Lord and their Savior and their King. I want to read you this passage in Revelation, and I think there's significance to this for the gospel today. and the message that's preached. Revelation 21, verse 1 through 4, let me read this to you. It gives you a little glimpse into the heavenly scene, what we look forward to and long for as Christians. John the Apostle writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning and crying nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" I want to point out something, that many think that Christianity and the gospel is all about just getting to heaven. Did you know it's more than that? Many view heaven in a very materialistic, earthly sense. As if, oh, I just want to be at that place that's this glorious place. I want to go there when I die. But you understand that the true essence of heaven is not the streets of gold or the gates of pearl, but it is this. It is that he will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. Do you understand that heaven is not truly heaven if Jesus isn't there? And here's where I emphasize this, is that many use heaven as a manipulative tool with a materialistic mindset in order to get people to make a profession of faith. Don't you want to go to heaven? Then do this. Sign this card. Repeat this prayer. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you need to be reconciled to God, and heaven is a byproduct of that. This is what the gospel has done for us. Distorted gospels don't give us this, but the biblical one does. And it is imperative to the truth of the gospel. We understand that this is about knowing God, one who made us and gave us life and has our purposes in him. And it's imperative for us to see this, that a healthy church must know the biblical gospel and uphold it and guard against the many distortions that seek to creep within her ranks. So the substance of the gospel matters beyond measure. Matters beyond measure. But notice with me number two, because this is also important in regards to the gospel. And I'll be short here because this will tie into our next lesson. I want you to see the response to the gospel. The response to the gospel. There's a twofold response that are actually connected as one. We'll look at this more in depth next week. But the first aspect of this response is that sinners must repent of their sin. It's not enough just to know the gospel and, oh man, that's wonderful. The gospel makes no difference if there's no effect on the heart. There must be repentance. See, to declare that people must repent, it's an affront to the mind of man today because man thinks he's good enough and he doesn't really need to repent. That's our natural inclination, right? I'm not that bad. But God says we're evil. The truth is that without the response of the gospel does nothing and means nothing. It's not enough to know about it. It's without being changed by it. Being changed by the gospel, understand, it's inseparable to a right response to the gospel. And what is the right response to the gospel? It is, firstly, that there's genuine repentance in the heart. Paul makes this clear in the book of Acts, chapter 20. Let me read this to you, verse 18 through 21. Acts 20. This kind of sums up this twofold response we see in the Scriptures. Acts chapter 20, verse 18 through verse 21. Notice what he says here. He says here in verse 18, I'm in the wrong chapter, aren't I? No, excuse me, verse 20. He says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house." Verse 21, "testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." You know what Paul is saying here? The gospel message that he preached and taught on his missionary journeys, house to house, everywhere he went, was this right here. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to repent? The word repent basically means to have a change of mind or heart. It is an internal turning from sin to God because one recognizes the evil of their sin. The sinner must come to realize in his heart that he is rightly the object of God's wrath, that he deserves death in hell and eternal judgment from God. If a sinner does not recognize this, they will never repent. They will not turn to God who is life. You understand, the message of repentance is not a new message or a message that only those serious Bible thumpers believe, right? It's part of the gospel message. Because without repentance, there is no salvation. Jesus preached repentance. He began His ministry that way. Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He continued preaching this. He says, no, I tell you, and unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance is an non-negotiable. And the church, if she is to be healthy in her gospel ministry, must preach to sinners their need of repentance. Because if she leaves out repentance, she cheapens the message of the gospel. And such is the case with many who declare the gospel today. J.C. Ryle rightly said in his own day, which is past time, not even now, he's not even living anymore, but he said, there is a common worldly kind of Christianity in this day which many have and think they have enough. A cheap Christianity which offends nobody and requires no sacrifice, which costs nothing and is worth nothing. Repent is the continual drumbeat of the church, of a healthy church, no matter what that might cost her. It is crucial to the gospel message. But letter B, and lastly, sinners not only must repent of their sin, sinners must believe on Christ. Actually believing on Him. Now understand that these two, repentance and faith, you can't do one without the other. They are interconnected. They're two sides of the same coin. While repentance denotes the turning away from sin and unto God, to believe on Christ is to have faith in Him. Belief is trust, a persuasion or dependence upon something or someone. It is more than just a mental acknowledgement or assent of something that is true. It's not just, well, yeah, sure, I believe Jesus was real and that He died on the cross and He rose again. There are many, many unregenerate people who know the facts of the gospel and don't deny the facts of the gospel, yet they remain unconverted. True belief is a genuine trust in the work of Christ, in what He has done, in Him as the Savior. It's the only way. Because unbelief is unacceptable before God. And we often hear this verse quoted in reference to the gospel, and it is true to the gospel. John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever, what? Believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. But notice this. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. There's a word repeated through this passage. It is believe, believe, believe. Now often that is cheapened also to mean what it doesn't mean, as if it's just saying a prayer or putting your name on a card or having some kind of an acknowledgement. No, friend, the gospel call to believe is about trust and personal persuasion in Christ alone. And understand this too, that the call to believe is not merely an invitation, as if God is pleading with the world, please come and believe, but if you don't, I'll understand. No, the gospel call to believe is a command from the Almighty Sovereign. Believe. Believe. So those in unbelief are in persistent and continual rebellion against the one who tells them to believe. To remain in unbelief is persistent disobedience to God and the gospel. And so believing in Christ by faith is how, understand, this is how, the means through which God declares a sinner righteous before Him. While Christ's blood atonement is the substance of justification, it is applied to the sinner through true faith believing. And Paul makes this clear to the Galatians, because this was part of the distorted gospel that was coming to the church, that works for part of it, through the law of Moses. He said to them in Galatians 2:16, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." You see, a sinner is justified before God by faith alone, because of grace alone. So what's it mean to be justified? Justified is a legal term. It means to render a favorable verdict. And in the context of salvation, it is to be found in the right, to be free of charges, be declared righteous. And that is what we need. We need our account to be declared righteous before a holy God. And that can only happen through faith in Christ alone. Faith in Christ puts us in righteous standing before Him, and this is the gift of His grace. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Works of any kind have nothing to do with salvation given in the gospel. Yet there are many churches today that either ignorantly or willfully add works to the gospel. Believe on Christ and do this. Or do this, and this counts as your belief. A healthy church cannot stand for such. A healthy church recognizes that works of any kind cannot be associated with our salvation. And so we as a church, we have the responsibility to, one, know the biblical gospel and understand it, but also to uphold it, because to alter it or neglect the whole of it in any way, it is detrimental to a healthy church and the fruitfulness of the church. And I, for one, am thankful. I believe we have a strong understanding of the gospel here. I have no doubt about that, and I pray that we continue on that path and recognize the importance of that to being a healthy church.